So how are you guys doing tonight? Are you? It's a little bit cold in here, isn't it? Well, I mean, it's actually perfect for me, but it just seems like it's a little colder than what it normally is. So it's perfect. You guys keep on your parkas and blankets and shawls and whatever, your mittens. And a lot of you are from, you're from the other side of the Mason-Dixon line, or you're from the Midwest somewhere, so you guys, you know what cold weather's all about, right? This way you got out of there? I understand that too. Well, anyway, it's good to see you guys here tonight, and let me welcome those of you who are joining us on Facebook Live. We're glad that you're here as well. Just as we get started, with a show of hands, how many of you have seen the movie Dunkirk? All right. And that's kind of who I thought would have seen it. Paul, when did that movie come out? Was it maybe somewhere in 2017, maybe mid-2017, I think. I can't remember. It's a great story. All right. You want me to get you all a mic? I'm picking. So, Dunkirk, have you seen the movie? Just, again, show of hands. Okay, so some of you have seen it. It was not such a great movie, I'm going to be honest with you, but it's a great story. I mean, it's quite a story. It's the story about a group of soldiers being trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk, France, and hundreds of civilians take their personal boats across the English Channel. They rescue something like 350,000 Allied soldiers. And again, it's a great story. And I think the reason that the movie was just sort of okay instead of just a great movie is because there's a story behind the story that they leave out. So let me give you a little bit of the story. In May 1940, and how many of you like World War II history? All right, then you guys are going to love this. How many of you hate World War II history? All right, you're going to hate it for the next 5 minutes or so. But in May 1940, the German Nazis have advanced into France, and the bulk of their army is heading toward Belgium. And Allied forces, mostly British forces, British soldiers, were sent to stop or at least just slow down the Germans. It didn't work. The German forces were just too large, too strong, too tough, all of that good stuff. And the Allies had to retreat. And they retreated to the beaches of Dunkirk. Now, the Germans, they kind of anticipated this. You have to remember, at this point, the United States is not in the war. In some ways, in many ways, France is on its knees. It's near collapsing. And so the British, they're just trying to hang on to all the hardware and the people, the soldiers that they can hang on to. And so when they realize they're just not going to be able to do much here, they try to retreat. Again, the Germans anticipated that. So the Germans had been to places like the ports there that are nearby in Dunkirk, and they had destroyed them. And so essentially what you have is about 350,000 Allied soldiers that are just trapped. They're cornered here on the beaches of Dunkirk, and it's just going to be like shooting fish in a barrel for the Germans. The British people are waiting for a response. They're not sure what's going to happen. And what they got was a three-word message that was transmitted across the English Channel from the trapped army there at Dunkirk. And the message was this: but if not. Now, again, a show of hands, how many of you know what that means? Okay, and that's all right, because most people today would not recognize it. But listen, in 1940, the British people recognized it immediately. They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to decode it. They recognized immediately that that is a statement, and maybe even a coded statement from the book of Daniel. If you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and they have this little meeting with Nebuchadnezzar first. Let me just read some of this to you. It's from Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I can remember a kid in Sunday school saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and a dog named Bingo. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? See, other I'm going to call them wise men. Other wise men or advisors to Nebuchadnezzar did not like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. They were looking for ways to set them up. They talked Nebuchadnezzar into setting up a golden image to himself. And whenever the music was played in throughout the city, everyone was supposed to bow and worship this golden image. Well, these guys had, they were not willing to do that. So he said, verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar, that is, now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. In other words, boys, we can end all this right here. You just tell me that when the music drops, that you're going to drop down and worship me, and that'll be it. You guys can go back to your duties or whatever. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God, and think of the arrogance of this. And by the way, if you read through the book of Daniel, you'll see that this doesn't turn out very well for Nebuchadnezzar. Not just this one episode, but things get pretty bad for him. In other words, God shows Nebuchadnezzar who is God, that God is God and Nebuchadnezzar is just a man. But again, that's a little bit later. But he says, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Because see, Nebuchadnezzar, he knew that these guys were devout to their God. They pray to their God. And he says, look, if you don't worship me, I'm going to throw you into that furnace. And then what God do you think can pluck you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't think they were disrespectful at all here, by the way. I don't. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. I don't think, again, they said, hey, and he'll rescue us from your hand, so why don't you just go throw us in there right now? I don't think they're being arrogant. They're just saying, our Lord will deliver us. And then here's the key phrase. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. The coded message, but if not, sent by the British officer in charge of those troops at Dunkirk that went back to London and to Churchill and all the British people, it meant our God will save us. Our God will deliver us from the hands of these Germans. But if not, we will never surrender. But if not, we will not bow down to the German Nazis. Now think about the people in Great Britain, in London, that are hearing this. Or, well, they hear the three-word message, but they're taking it in because, again, they know what this means. We're not going to surrender. We will die right here. Don't, after the fighting's over, if we don't win and get home ourselves, don't come after us because there's no need to. We're all dead. And those are the words that inspired literally hundreds and hundreds of people across the English Channel to use their own boats, their personal boats, basically anything that would float. They crossed over the English Channel and rescued nearly 350,000 of these British Allied soldiers. Some have said that the miracle at Dunkirk is what inspired Churchill to write his "We Shall Fight on the Beaches" speech. You know that speech, right? If you grew up like I did in the 80s listening to Iron Maiden, you know some of this song anyway. I probably shouldn't put that in your mind, but it was inspiring. Now listen, here's the larger point for tonight's study here in church history. There was a time in British society when the people there knew the Bible so well that they didn't even need a scripture reference. They didn't need the whole verse. They only needed something as small as, "but if not." And they knew what it meant. But not anymore. Not in British society. And listen, certainly not in the United States. I've been looking at surveys here recently and just thinking about people who don't go to church or, you know, just things about our own society. And I saw that only about 40% of Americans these days can give you 2, 3, 4, or 5 of the Ten Commandments. But almost no one in our culture, I mean, unless you're pretty serious about your faith, can name all the Ten Commandments. But most people don't even know just a few of them. Only about 25% of Americans know who preached the Sermon on the Mount. And this is really alarming. It alarms me. It should alarm you too. You're followers of Jesus just like I am. But more than 70% of the people living in North America no longer believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And so think about the implication of that for us as a church that wants to engage our culture, that wants to engage our community, that wants to reach spiritually lost and unchurched people. How do you do that in the 21st century? Well, I mean, there are a couple things right off the bat. One is that we can no longer assume that people know anything about the Bible. You guys have heard me talk about my grandpa Simpson, Clyde Simpson. He was a Baptist preacher for 40 plus years. And in the time he pastored, and you know, it was here in North Carolina. And some have said that North Carolina is not just in the Bible Belt, but it's the buckle of the Bible Belt. Maybe that's true, maybe not, but it's certainly in the Bible Belt. But most of the people that my grandpa preached to, they had lots of knowledge about the Bible. Even people who didn't go to church regularly, they had some pretty general understanding of what the scriptures are about. But here I am, a pastor, you know, in the 21st century, in 2019, and I can't assume that people know anything about the scriptures. That's why a lot of times, and I do it on Wednesday nights just because it's become a part of, you know, how I do things. But if you're paying attention on Sunday mornings, you know, like right now we're in this series through Nehemiah. And so very often if I invite people to open up their own Bible and turn to Nehemiah with me, I'll remind them that that's in the Old Testament. Or I'll say, you know, if you can't find Nehemiah, don't be afraid to use the table of contents in your Bible because that's what it's there for. My grandpa probably never had to say anything like that. But I can't assume that people know anything about the Bible. And then the second thing is, we can't assume that people will believe anything just on the basis that the Bible says it so. Because again, most people today believe that there's no such thing as, you know, absolute truth. Let me just add this, if you don't mind. I feel like preaching a little bit tonight, but we're at the point where people, I just don't think they know what to believe anymore. people are just confused and they're mixed up. They don't have a standard for truth, i.e. the Bible. And so now they just don't know what to believe. And think of what we see on TV. I mean, you don't have to watch the news all day. And I try not to watch the news near as much as I have in the past, just because there's other things to do. And honestly, if you watch, you know, whatever your brand of news is, Fox, CNN, MSNBC, whatever, if you'll watch that for about 30 minutes around 6 a.m. in the morning, you can see everything they're going to talk about for the rest of the day is just a different group of people talking about basically the same things over and over again. But if you watch TV today and you see things that you know are not right in the world, why we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, we live in a time and a culture where people, there is no standard for truth. So on what basis do you not rob? Thou shalt not steal. So on what grounds do you not kill or murder if you don't believe in thou shalt not kill? What keeps a person from raping? What keeps a person from doing just whatever they want if there is no standard of truth? You see how things begin to fall apart? So listen, all of that to say this. Today, like the early church, and tonight we're going to look at the early church from about AD 100 to about AD 300. And so like that church, the early church, we now live in a pre-Christian world. Think about that. So at one time, like my grandfather, my grandpa, he pastored in a time when we were a Christian nation. But between his generation and mine, we've gone from being a Christian nation to post-Christian. And now we've come all the way back around to being pre-Christian, where we have to introduce or reintroduce the scriptures and reintroduce the gospel into our country. And so studying church history, early church history, like we're going to study tonight, is even more important and more relevant maybe than it has been in hundreds of years. So let's talk about it. Still with me? All right. So again, tonight we're going to focus on the church between AD 100 and AD 300. And let me just give you sort of a feel for what's going on in this time. The church is being attacked on the outside and on the inside. What I mean by that is the church is being attacked on the outside by the Roman government. Remember, we've talked about that for several weeks now. It's still sporty, and it will be until about 313 AD with the Edict of Milan, when Emperor Constantine makes it legal to be a Christian. It's in vogue to persecute and kill Christians, and they die by the thousands. So the church is being attacked on the outside, but it's also being attacked on the inside. It's being attacked on the inside by false teachers and false teachings. Now, over the last few weeks, we've talked a lot about the persecution. So we've talked about the attacks from the outside. Tonight, we're going to focus some on the attacks that are on the inside. We talked about this a little bit last week. I'm going to fill in some gaps from last week, talking about Gnosticism and things like that. But we're not going to spend too much time with that, because I want to get to the church's response to that. How the church responds to false teachers and false teachings. Okay. By AD 100, all of the apostles, John, Matthew, Philip, Peter, Paul, Every time I say Peter and Paul, I want to throw Mary in there too. I just can't. I know it shows my age, but I want to do it. And so maybe just saying it one time will keep me from thinking it the rest of the night. But all of these apostles, all the originals, they're dead by 100 AD. John probably was the last one alive, and he died about AD 98. So they're all dead. Now, in their lifetime, like we saw last week when we looked at 1 Peter 1 and then maybe 2 Peter chapter 3 or 4, in the lifetime of these apostles, so let's just in roundabout dates, let's just say 30 or 33 up until 100. These guys are facing false teachers. I mean, you remember how much time Peter spent dealing with false teachers? Again, I think 1 Peter chapter 2, it's like a whole chapter where he's warning people about false teachers. Well, he's warning people about false teachers not because he anticipates that in the future, but because it's happening right now. Well, after the apostles die, it grows into an even greater problem. And the second century church has to deal with it. They have to face it. They have this tremendous problem that they just can't let go. Let me give you a couple of terms that you need to know, and I think these are in your notes. Orthodoxy and heresy. So the first one is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is an authorized or generally accepted doctrine or practice. How many of you have kids that you're having to pay an orthodontist right now for braces? Maybe you're not doing it right now, but you've done it in the past. Just a show of hands. Yeah. So ortho and orthodontist, orthodoxy and orthodontist, they come from the same place. It just means a straight line. So it's not a measuring stick. We'll talk more about rods and measuring sticks and canons later, but this is just the straight line of accepted doctrine and practice, okay? Orthodoxy. Heresy is any teaching that directly contradicts an essential New Testament teaching. Okay? So you have orthodoxy, generally accepted doctrine and practice, and then you have heresy, which is a teaching that directly goes against these essential New Testament teachings. All right. There's going to be a major battle, and I use that word battle for lack of a better word. There's going to be a battle for the Christian church to decide what is orthodox. To decide what are the generally accepted doctrines and beliefs, and what are the generally accepted practices. And when we get to it, we'll talk about, you know, how they do that. But they don't spend time trying to figure out first what is heresy. They spend their time first figuring out and talking about and deciding on what is truth. And then that gives them a straight line to put other things up against to see if they are straight or crooked. So heresy. During this time, there are four basic false teachings about the person of Jesus. Okay? Four of them. Let me give them to you. The first one is Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. We talked about this some last week, but let me remind you that this is just the belief that the physical world is evil and corrupt. That the only things that can be pure are the things in the spiritual world. And Gnostics claimed that only secret spiritual knowledge can set a person free from this physical world. And it's secret knowledge, and they have it. And you can have it too for $19.99 plus shipping and handling. And there's more. For only the cost of shipping and handling, you can get two. That's pretty good, Mike. By the way, the quickest way to identify a cult is that cults always have a secret knowledge that no one else knows. We have it in here. And for you to get it, you have to come join our club. If you join our club, then you can be a part of it too. It's a lot like that. Absolutely it is. So that's the first one. Here's the second sort of main false teaching about Jesus. It's Ebionism. Common spelling. Ebionism. The Ebionites claimed that Jesus was a human, but not divine. So he's a human Messiah, but again, not divine. He only became divine when God adopted him as his son at his baptism. But then, just before he was crucified, he lost all of his divinity. The third main false teaching during this time period is Docetism. 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 Docetus claimed that Jesus was a spiritual being only, and he appeared to have a physical body. Like, they would say that Jesus is a spirit, that that even if Jesus were to walk along a beach, he wouldn't leave any footprints in the sand, which makes me think of the, you know, that old saying that was really popular back in the 80s anyway. So then there's Docetism. And then here's the fourth false teaching about Jesus during this time. It was Marcionism. Marcionism. We talked some about Marcion last week, but let me give you a few more details about this guy. He was a preacher's kid. Any preacher's kids in here? I know there are two. Do we have any more? His father was an elder in a church in a little seaside community on the Black Sea. Marcion decided to go in a different direction. He became a businessman, became a very influential businessman. He was in the shipping business. And while he was in the shipping business, he shipped people and cargo all over the Roman Empire. So he also traveled all over the Roman Empire. And so just think of everything that he saw and experienced. What happened with him is he grew a strong distaste for the physical things of this world. He saw so many things that just disgusted him sexually and financial abuse, abusing people, those kind of things. And he just made up in his mind, he decided that there's nothing good about the physical world. And so what he did is he kind of set up his own version of a Christian faith. He took, I would imagine, some of the things that he liked about Christianity. And then he took some of the things that were popular from Greek philosophy, probably ancient and modern Greek philosophy, modern in his day. And then he put that with some of his own thinking, his own thoughts about life. And he just formed this, you know, heretical form of Christianity. He even put together his own Bible. I think we talked about this last week. And he didn't like Jews. which was not unusual so much among Greeks in that time period, in that part of the world. But he just outright rejected the Old Testament. He rejected it because it was Jewish to him, obviously. And then also because he said that the God in the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament cannot be the same God. He just didn't like the Old Testament God. He thought he was mean and vengeful, those sorts of things. Now, Marcion wasn't happy with all the books or all the writings in the New Testament either. Keep in mind, again, he didn't like Jews. So the Gospel of Matthew was a Jew, a follower of Jesus. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew to evangelize Jews, to explain to them that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and indeed he's the Messiah. Well, he got rid of that gospel. He didn't like Mark. He didn't like John, but he did like Luke. He didn't like James and Hebrews. Well, I'll tell you what he did like. He liked the Gospel of Luke and 10 of the 13 writings of Paul. So he had a book or his version of the Bible that only had 11 books. Now, I can see that would make things a little bit easier in Sunday school. But the bottom line is that Marcion rejected the God of Israel. He rejected the very God that, according to the earliest eyewitnesses of Jesus, had been revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Those are Jesus' words, but Marcion rejected that. And so his beliefs were so far outside of the faith that had been passed down through the apostles. That it was just considered heresy. Now, I want you to keep this in mind because we're talking about orthodoxy and heresy. Even though at this time it wasn't written down, let's say in AD 120, it's not written down, but Marcion's teachings were so far outside of what the normal beliefs, core beliefs and practices of the early Christians was, that they rejected it. So what that tells you is that there is already something of orthodoxy that is growing or that's recognized. They haven't nailed down details yet. That takes a period of time. But they already have a general idea about what orthodoxy is and then what heresy looks like. So leaders in the church, like Polycarp of Smyrna, they tried to turn Marcion away from his heresy, but he refused. And so eventually he was removed from the church's fellowship. Now, here's why everything that we've just been talking about is so important. It forced the Christian church in the second century to answer the question, how do we remain faithful to the testimony of the apostolic eyewitnesses? So they believed without a Bible ever being handed to them. But they were believing the stories of the resurrection. There were some documents that were already being circulated. But they didn't have a Bible. Not yet, we're getting to that. But they don't have that. So they have to decide, what do we believe? And who do we believe? Who do we trust? Of all of the documents that are floating around, and you have to keep that in mind. At this time, there are other writings that are floating around out there. There are the Gnostic Gospels, like we looked at last week, that they seem so far-fetched that when you put them beside what, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they just don't hold up. But those are floating around, and people couldn't take the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or whatever and hold it up to the Gospel of Matthew and look at it as a parallel and say, oh, well, this is not true. They didn't have a copy of the Gospel of Matthew. Not every Christian, not every Christian church had a full set of what we would call the New Testament. That's developing. And one of the things that really forces them to think through it and develop it is what they're facing with these false teachings. Okay. There are three major responses that the church has toward these false teachings. You ready for these? Still with me? I'm not sure. You still with me? Okay. Let me just list them all for you, and then I'll go back, give them to you again, and explain what they are. Three responses from the church. There's a canon of Scripture. There's a confession of faith, and centralized authority. So let's talk about a canon of Scripture. Canon is just a Greek word that means measuring stick or measuring rod. And for Christians, the word refers to the books that God inspired to form the church's faith, okay? It's one thing for me to talk about that standing here in the 21st century. It would have been quite another thing to be a part of the church in the second century. Let's say 120, 130, 140, 150 AD. Because they wouldn't have said, okay, we're looking for a canon here. We're looking for a set of writings that we can put some sort of binding to, and we can send to the local copy shop and have multiple copies printed up and get everyone their own copy. What they're really trying to figure out is, What are the writings that we can read in public worship? What are the writings? What are the teachings that we can call Scripture? And the canon goes to, who should we believe? Who should we believe? Because again, there's Marcion. There are lots of others out there that are promoting their own version of Christianity. So who are we going to believe? Which documents, which writings are we going to look at and say, okay, these are the ones that we can believe in? Well, there was a consensus among the early Christians that the books that could be accepted without a doubt as authority of Scripture were those connected directly to the apostles and eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. Did you catch that? It's a lot. The consensus was among these early Christians that the books that could be accepted without a doubt as the authority of Scripture were those writings that were connected directly to the apostles or other eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. And here's what their logic is. Their logic is that people most likely to tell the truth about who Jesus was, what he said, and what he did are those people who encountered Jesus personally themselves. And if not themselves, then they're very close associates. There were two other standards for authenticity. An authoritative writing could not contradict the other writings that were known to be true and authentic. So they were not going to, like the Gospel of Matthew, they knew Matthew wrote that. That was authenticated. So they were not willing to accept another gospel that said anything in it that would contradict the Gospel of Matthew. And some of you might be thinking, well, Jimmy, I've seen contradictions in the Gospels before. Well, I bet you haven't. And hopefully at the end tonight, we're going to have time to double back and talk more about the canon, and I'll get into that just a little bit. But then finally, or the third test here is that the writing had to be accepted by other Christians all over the Christian world. Okay, now listen. 20. Well, how many books do we have in the New Testament? Anybody know? 27. 27. 20 of the 27 books that are wrapped up in our New Testament, they might have been ordered a little differently, but 20 of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament today were never in question and never in doubt. Okay? In other words, no one ever questioned whether Matthew was one of the 12 apostles and that he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. The early church knew that John Mark was Peter's assistant, like a secretary, and that the Gospel of Mark, so Mark is John Mark's, we'll call it his last name, but they knew that the Gospel of Mark was a collection of Peter's sermons. The early church knew that. So for them, it was never a question. And the same is true with Luke and John and Acts and the letters of Paul. So again, from early in the first century AD, the church embraced 20 of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. There was some debate and some question about seven of those books. Seven of the books that we have now. Hebrews, James, see if I can remember them. 1st and 2nd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, and I think Jude. There was some question about them. But by the 4th century, there were no more questions. And you have a locked down collection of writings that the church could point at and say, these are writings that we can read in worship. These are the writings, these are the rods, or these books form the rod, or they set the parameters to live our lives inside of the Christian life. So let me summarize those questions for you again, because I didn't really give them like 1, 2, 3, but I want to do that. I want to make sure you have these in your notes. Three questions that Christians use to authenticate the writings that we have in the New Testament. Number one, is the writing reliably connected to an apostle? Do we know that he was the witness, or someone directly, you know, attached to him was the witness? Number two, do churches throughout the known world value this writing? So are other Christians, are they accepting it? Do you know that why that one would be there? Because of what Gnosticism is. It's the secret knowledge. Like, if you're a Christian in Asia Minor, I feel sorry for you guys, because over here in Rome, we know we got the secret sauce. We've got something extra that you don't have. So they were not willing to accept something that's not important enough to go viral in other places. And then number three, does this writing agree with what we already know about God? All right. Still with me? All right, you guys are looking good. It's getting hot in here though, isn't it? Have you noticed? Has anybody with the code to the air conditioner noticed it's getting hot in here? Cut that mug back down a little bit. All right. So the first response to these heretics and these false teachers, a canon of scripture. Number two is a confession of faith. A confession of faith. This answers the question, what must we believe to be Christians? What must we believe to be Christians? So on a Sunday morning, we throw open the doors for anyone to come to Rocky River. But we know that not everyone who shows up on a Sunday morning is part of the congregation. They could be first-time guests. They could be long-time, you know, acquaintances. I mean, they may have been coming for quite a while now. But if they've never put their faith and trust in Christ, they're attenders. They're not members. Just because they show up on a Sunday morning doesn't make them Christian. So what must we believe to be Christians? So we had a baptism a couple of weeks ago. You guys remember that? Has it been a couple of weeks? Yeah, it wasn't last Sunday. It was the Sunday before. And if you guys have been to our baptisms before, you know that before, well, actually we do this even before we get into the baptismal water. But while the person is in the baptistry and before, you know, we dip them under, we ask three questions. Number one, do you believe, and you don't have to write this down, but number one, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Number two, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave for the forgiveness of your sins? And then question number three, have you invited Jesus into your life to be your Lord and your Savior? So you guys have either been asked those questions or you've heard them asked of others. Well, that's not just something we came up with at Rocky River. That's something that is just deeply rooted in the Christian scriptures and the practices of the church. Questions like that are as old as the church. And you can find these, I'm going to call them confessions or statements of faith in the New Testament. You can find them in Paul's writings. You can find them in Peter's writings. I want you to just listen to an example from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And do we have it on the screens? Well, it actually won't show up it'll show up fine for you guys to read it on the screens, but it's not going to be lined up on the screens the way it's lined up in a Bible. If you'll look at this in a Bible, you'll see that it's indented. It's not justified all the way to the left side like the other paragraphs are. That lets you know that this is a hymn or a song or something that the church would chant perhaps. But it pulls it out because the interpreters for, you know, whatever translation you're looking at, they recognize that this is a part of an ancient hymn. This is a confession. And Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Man, let me tell you, that was huge in the Roman world. Because that's not the typical way you use power. Think about when Jesus was arrested and put on trial. He's out in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples are out there with him. The Praetorian Guard comes to arrest him. In September, we'll be right there. And what does Peter do? Peter grabs a sword from one of these guards and cuts a guy's ear off. Now, here's what I think. We'll talk to Peter about it when we get to heaven, you know, a long time from now. But I think Peter was thinking, all right, now he's going to have to start fighting. Now he's going to have to be the Messiah that we have felt like he's supposed to be all along. But instead, what did Jesus do? Bit down, picked up that fella's ear, put it back on his head, and said, Peter, I didn't come to be fella. You weren't expecting me to call him a fella. It's a southern thing, I guess. Jesus reached down, picked up that fella's ear, put it back on, and said, Peter, that's not what I'm about. That's not what my kingdom is about. That's not what any of this is. But if you think about who Jesus is, think about, and I'm sure he didn't feel this because he's God, but think of the restraint that would take you or me. man, three times this week already, if I had God-like powers, I would have turned someone into a greasy spot on the floor. Not at home either, just by the way. But Jesus could have done that. He could have just put an end to all of them right there. He could have used his power to his own advantage. And so Paul is saying here, Jesus didn't do that, and so you don't do that. And he knew that some of the people listening to him, some of the believers at that home church in Philippi, they were slaves, but some of them were slave owners. Some of them were just regular people, and then some of them were likely people who had power. And Paul says, no, this is the way you think of yourself. This is, well, let me move on. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. You know what Paul is talking about there? Someone, after he became a follower of Jesus, has told him about not only the crucifixion, not only the death of Jesus, but they told him about the night that Jesus washed their feet in the upper room. Being made in human likeness, which means that God, divine God, stepped out of heaven and into human skin and dwelt amongst us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a confessional. That's a confession statement, no doubt about it. And this confessional was probably used in some form for new believers who are now being baptized. They're stating what they believe. Now, after the problems with Marcion and these false teachers and false teachings, the baptism questions were a little longer, and they became a little more detailed, and they became known as the rule of faith. I think I've put that in your notes. And the reason the baptismal questions became longer and more detailed is because the church leaders wanted new believers being baptized to understand how their new faith differed from Marcion's teachings. The church leaders wanted these new believers who are being baptized to know that there is a difference between authentic faith in Christ and what other groups out there somewhere may be teaching about Jesus. And by the way, the rule of faith became known as what most of us know it by today, which is the Apostles' Creed. All right, still doing good? Because we're doing great on time. Here's the third response of the church to false teachings and false teachers. Centralized authority. Centralized authority. And this answered the question, who will protect our teachings? Who will protect the teachings of the apostles? Who will protect the practices of the apostles that they've handed down to us going forward? How do we make sure they aren't corrupted? How do we make sure going forward that the church is not hijacked? Now, listen, I'm going to give you just a very simple explanation for this, because in a couple of weeks, we're going to get into the development of the priesthood. And instead of talking about the Catholic Church, you know, the universal church, which is the period we're in right now, we're going to start talking about the Roman Catholic Church. How did that structure develop? Where did the priesthood come from? How does the priesthood of the believer shift to a few priests in charge of us all? How do we get from each person having the right and the responsibility as a follower of Jesus to open up the Bible and say, God, what are you saying to me? Where does that change? How does that change? Well, I'll tell you, it partly begins to change right here. Because up to this point, and again, up to about maybe about 150, church just, it was different. The words like pastor, bishop, elder, overseer, shepherd, they were all used interchangeably. And in a church, you had a group of elders or a group of pastors that sort of had equal or shared power or responsibility in the church. I don't even think they looked at it so much as, you know, a power thing. But you had a group of these people that would lead in a church. Christians would gather in homes. People were baptized, you know, very soon after they declared their intention to follow Jesus. But then by the third century, by 300 AD or so, Christians were organizing themselves, not only at the local level, but at, you know, the city level, depending on the size of the city or the region. So in some cities, like let's say you had 10 home churches, each of those churches would have an elder or maybe a group of men who were elders. But then the church has put, and at this time it's hard to even say who is the church. Because right now it's more like a loose federation. They've not been unionized yet. But in some of the cities there develops a bishop or an elder, an overseer that was responsible for, you know, all 10 of the elders or elder boards in the local home churches in that city or in that region. Does that make sense? In some places, in the third century, you have churches that are moving out of homes and they're buying their own meeting space. They're getting their own buildings. In some areas, new believers had to attend new believer classes for 3 years before they could become or before they could get baptized. Pastors, shepherds, elders were required to attend pastor schools or discipleship schools. Why? Because of what they experienced with Marcionism. Because of what they experienced with Gnosticism. They needed to come up with a way to counter that. They needed to come up with a way of dealing with these false teachings. And so they thought that, you know, more eyes would be better. That if they had an ordination process, that they could make sure of what a person believes before they send him out to his own congregation. Those kind of things. So it changes. We'll talk more about this later. But I want to take, we have about 15 minutes. So here's what I want to do. I want to double back and go to the canon. And I want to talk just a little bit about the Gospels. You know, I mentioned earlier that one of the authoritative tests for a writing to be included in the New Testament is that it couldn't contradict other things, other writings that they knew to be true and authentic. Okay, you with me on that? And some of you might think, well, you know, Jimmy, I've read the Gospels and I found some places where things just don't seem to add up. But I think that with just a little bit of understanding of the Gospels and knowing just a little bit more about how the Gospels are developed, you know, it'll help you understand what may seem like their contradictions. Okay. The Gospels and the Gospel writers, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't get together in the upper room somewhere after the death of Jesus and say, okay, let's write a story here. And Matthew, you write one. Mark and Peter, you write one. Luke, you write one. And John, you write one. And then before we all leave, we'll get together and make sure we tell the same story. These gospels were written, in some instances, hundreds of miles away from each other at completely different time periods by different men. The fact that they are even remotely close is sort of a miracle in and of itself. And there are some things that seem to be differences. Like, for example, the story where Jesus is preaching and some friends bring a paralyzed man to see Jesus. But the house is so packed they can't get inside to bring their friend to Jesus, who is on this mat. They cut a hole in the roof and lower the man down in front of Jesus where Jesus heals him. Now, Mark says that the friends pulled the thatch back on the roof to drop the man down. Luke says he pulled back tiles on the roof. So which is true? Well, they're both true. It's the same story. But Mark nor Luke were up on top of that roof. Peter was somewhere nearby because he was one of the disciples. That's why Mark has it that way in his gospel. But Luke wasn't there. He got the story from an eyewitness. Remember what he tells his buddy? I've done the research. I've made the interviews. I've collected the data. And I've gone right to the sources on this stuff. So you can trust what's in my gospel. He had talked to someone who had been there. But Mark, which is probably the first gospel to be written, he's writing it likely to people who lived in homes where there's thatch on the roofs. Luke, probably a little more upper crust, he's writing to people that live in Roman or Greek type homes. And so they don't identify with the thatch roof, so it was a tiled roof. But listen, those are just very small differences. And look, if there was not some difference or some variance in that, it would make you think that, wait a minute, something's wrong. And think about why there are four gospels. Think of each of the four gospels as a different portrait, a different picture of who Jesus is. I mean, they include some of the same things, but some of the gospels give their own things. They talk about the way they saw it. They talked about what impacted them. And we know that there was lots more that Jesus did and said, because John tells us, he says, if everything that Jesus ever said or did was written down in a book, the whole world couldn't contain all of the books that it would take. So we know that Jesus said and did other things that are not included in the gospels, but we have a portrait from each of those gospel writers of what they see in Jesus. If the stories all matched, it would be suspect. Some of you have heard me use this example before, but Susan Smith, back in the 90s, I think it was, early 90s, who drowned her children in a lake in South Carolina, Union, South Carolina, maybe. Karen and I were at Gardner Webb at the time, and we were coming home, I think, for, you know, probably for the weekend, and we were listening to the radio. There was a, you know, like a bottom of the hour, top of the hour news break type thing. And the news, you know, the little nugget of news they wanted to give you is that authorities in South Carolina were re-questioning Susan Smith. And my heart just sunk. You know, it had not, up to that point, I can't remember hearing any story about a woman killing her own children. But I said to Karen, they think this woman has killed her children. She said, no, just that can't be. I said, I'm telling you, there's a reason that they're questioning her. Well, the reason they were questioning her is because her story never changed. If you remember how her story went, and I sort of remember it, but the story was that she and her two boys were driving around. It was late at night, and she stopped at a stoplight, and a black man, an African-American man, carjacked her. And before she could get her kids out, he drove off the car, had the kids in it. Okay, now just imagine you're the detective and you're having this conversation with her. I don't even know how a mother like that is reacting. I just can't even imagine it. So what they do is they want to get the initial details from her. Well, then they might let her have a Coke or something and try to calm her down a little bit. And then they say, hey, listen, okay, tell us again what happened. Because what they know is that her mind, even if she's not thinking about it, her mind is working overtime. Her mind is imagining that moment, and it's trying to see the picture. And so it's trying to remember the man standing there. So the second conversation she would have may be something like, it was an African-American man, and he was wearing a ball cap and jeans and a T-shirt. I think he might have had on a jacket. So a half an hour later, they asked her the story, and she should remember more details. Yeah, it was a Nike T-shirt that he had on, and I don't think he was African-American. He was Hispanic. Now that I think about it more, it's coming back to me, and blah, blah, blah. She would be able to give more details. The problem is Susan never gave him more details. She had a story, and she was sticking to it. And that wasn't normal. That's not what a normal mother would do. A normal mother would have new pictures in her head. She would remember new things about what had happened there. And so then they kept asking her and asking her and asking her. Similarly, with the Gospels, if they told exactly the same story, first of all, you wouldn't need four of them. You'd only need one. And wouldn't that feel weird if there's only one gospel in there? The fact that there's four and you have these four different pictures of Jesus, it just makes it even more believable. Okay, Jimmy. All right. So, but what about Jesus on the cross? So you have one gospel that says that Jesus is hanging on the cross between two thieves, and both of them are cursing at him. But then another gospel says that Jesus is hanging on the cross, and one is cursing at him, and then the other takes up for him. The other one says, wait a minute, we deserve to be on this cross, but this man hasn't done anything. And then he says to Jesus, remember me today when you go into your kingdom. And Jesus says, surely I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. See, that's different. Well, yeah, it is different. But you see how it happens, right? So you're a detective again. You go out to where there's been some sort of robbery. There's been a shooting or whatever. Now, you don't just walk up. There's a crowd of people and say, hey, did anybody see this? And 20 people raise their hand, and he says, yeah, I'll take you. Ma'am, come over here. You tell me what you saw. Everybody else can go home. The detective wouldn't do that, would he? Or would she? That detective would talk to everyone there because everyone saw it from a different angle. Some people were closer than others. So some people could hear what was being screamed. Other people, they were further away. They might have saw something that the others didn't, but he didn't hear the conversation as well. That's exactly what you have with the eyewitnesses that are at the crucifixion of Jesus. So in the gospel where it says that both men were cursing at Jesus, that's reported by somebody who's way back in the crowd. And so he looks up at the cross and there's Jesus hanging between these two thieves. He or she just makes assumption about the thieves on the cross. I mean, Jesus is not up there for doing anything wrong. He's up there because that's God's plan of salvation for human beings. But those two thieves on either side of the cross, you know that they're sorry, so they must both be cursing, because he can tell that they're both speaking. So he assumes that it's cursing. But then there's somebody right down front. And these, Jesus, you know, he wouldn't have been crucified. I know we sing the song, and it's a great song. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. It sounds so romantic, doesn't it? You can almost just hear, you know, the hammer hit the nail, and there's a little tear in your eye. That's not what it was like at all. Jesus was crucified probably about this high off the ground in the bend of a holiday highway. He and the others who were being crucified were there as an example for other holiday travelers that are coming in for the Passover. The Romans want you to see exactly what happens if you get out of line. They didn't hang them, you know, on the cross way out there somewhere. They put them right here so everybody sees the horror of that. It's a warning sign in those men. So there's someone standing right there, maybe 20 feet from Jesus. And so he sees them talking to each other, but he knows exactly what the conversation is. That's why you have the differences. But I hear people, you know, debating things like this, and they make it sound like, oh, that's the end of it right there. One says this and the other says the other. But they would never think that in detective work. They would never think that way on a witness stand. The Gospels are different in places because they have different purposes. You read Matthew, and it's almost not a commentary, that's not the right word, but it's almost like a work on the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. I mean, all the big ones are included in Matthew's Gospel. Well, Matthew includes all those references because he's trying to say to Jews that Jesus is the promised Messiah they've all been waiting for. Mark, Peter, they don't include as many, not nearly as, I mean, just a handful, just maybe that many references to the messianic prophecies. Why? Because he's writing it to Gentiles. First of all, they don't care about all the Jewish stuff. Secondly, they don't know the Jewish stuff. So start with what they do know. Tell them the gospel the way they can understand it. Luke has so many details in his gospel because he's writing to this friend who's either a new believer or someone he's trying to help become a believer. He's likely a Greek. And so he wants facts and data. He's like Sheldon on Big Bang. Facts. Give me the facts. Do you ever watch Young Sheldon? I'm going to tell you, that show just leaves me in stitches. The one where he has the conversation with the preacher about, is God real? And that's just funny. But this guy wants the facts. And so what does Luke do? Luke says, I've done the research. I've checked it out. I have the details. What I'm telling you, it comes straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak. You can believe what's said here. That's why he has things in his gospel that Matthew and Mark don't include. Like so much of the Christmas story. I mean, Luke is the Christmas gospel, right? Because of Luke 1 and 2. So in Luke 1, we have the story of Gabriel coming to Mary and saying, you're blessed, you're found with child, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. Why does he have that? He wasn't there. He talked to Mary. He and Mary sat on the front porch of her house one day. She's older by now. They're having a glass of lemonade and a slice of key lime pie or a bowl of something I can't have right now. Banana pudding. Wouldn't that be good? And he asks her the questions, and she tells the story. And then if you think about it like that, that'll change the way you read the Gospel of Luke. So now when you are reading Mary's Magnificat, Mary's song, you think of how it must have been for Luke to sit on her front porch and get that from her. The differences matter, but they matter in a good way. They matter in a way that makes the Gospels believable. Now, I'll end with this because we're right at time, but there are things that happen, like with the resurrection story, that in our 21st century politically correct world, we would just dismiss. Well, of course, women went to the tomb and found that it was empty. Why can't they? Anything men can do, women can do better, right? I'm not against that. That's fine. But to not understand the way things worked in the first century, it leaves gaps in your understanding there. One of the reasons that you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus and that the disciples included in the Gospels is because it really happened. And they tell it in a way that lets you know if they were making it up, they would have never told it the way it's told. Like with the women discovering that the body of Jesus is not in the tomb. In the first century, a woman was just considered a liar because she's a woman. She's considered to be easily tricked by Satan because she's a woman. A woman was not allowed to give testimony in a court because the assumption was that she will just tell a lie. You can't trust her to tell the truth. Okay, that's the way it was. It was that way for, when you go to Jerusalem in the first century, you've got all kinds of people living there. And it didn't matter what they were. If they were Arabs, if they were Jews, if they were Romans and Greeks, that's the way they thought. So first Easter morning, who's on the way to the tomb? The women. They're on their way to the tomb because when Jesus was crucified, they wanted to get his body off the cross and in the ground or in a grave before the Sabbath started. So they didn't have time to prepare Jesus' body. So now the Passover's over, that first, early Sunday morning. So they go out to prepare his body. They get there and they find that the stone has been rolled away. They said, hey, we were even talking amongst ourselves. How are we going to move that stone away? And Peter probably said, yeah, I was kind of wondering that too. What were y'all thinking that you could? Well, we got there and the stone was already rolled away. We walked inside and Jesus' body's not there. And now we're not sure what to do, but a man robed in white spoke to us and said, don't be afraid. You've come looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He's alive. See where his body was? You look there and the grave clothes have been removed and Jesus is not there. So it's not like somebody picked him up and ran off with an unwrapped body. Who would do that? He's not there. And then after they had a moment to look and see that he's not there and that, oh my gosh, maybe just as he said, he's alive again. He says, now go and tell the others, including Peter, that Jesus will meet them just as he said by the Sea of Galilee. So they run back and tell the others. In John's gospel, which is so funny, John and Peter take off to the tomb. John says, I outran him. They get to the tomb. What, did John outrun Peter or did Peter outrun John? I can't remember. But one of them was a scaredy cat when they got there, wouldn't go in by himself. John don't blame him. Waited on the other one to get there. Then it was John. John got there first. Yeah, that's right. So John got there first, so he outran Peter. He's like saying, I outran the old man. But then he was afraid to just go inside when he got there. Peter, what does he do? He doesn't even hit the brakes, man. He just runs right through the front door, goes in there, and Jesus is sitting there. If they were making that story up, here's how they would tell that story. All right, listen, we can't tell them that women found the empty tomb, because right off the bat, we're going to be in a hole. Because as soon as we say women found that the body was there, they're like, oh, well, that's it. That's it. Wonder what those crooked women did. They took the body. They hid the body. I guarantee you that body's somewhere in that cemetery now. You go look for it and you'll find it. It left some speculation. It left room for doubt. If you were making that story up, you would say John or Peter or one of the other disciples, it was a man who found the empty tomb. But they didn't tell it that way. They said the women found it. Why? Because the women found it. They don't embellish it. They give it to you the way it was, the way it happened. And then you have to decide what you're going to believe with it. They're just telling you what happened. So we'll pick up in about AD 300 next week. Appreciate you guys being here. And let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Lord, it's a lot of fun for me. I hope it is for these guys to talk about church history and the scriptures and try to understand it, Lord, not just something from years ago, not just dates and events, but trying to understand what was going on at that time so that, you know, we can learn from it. And Lord, when we are learning about our brothers and sisters from the first, second, third history, right on up to where we are today in the church, we're talking about our own family history. And so thank you for the opportunity to learn this and study these things together. And before we split up tonight, we want to pray for those who are sick and hurting and struggling, and especially those who are lost without your son Jesus and have no hope. It's in his great name that we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.